If you open up your Bible to Proverbs chapter 24, we'll conclude chapter 24 of Proverbs and also the book of Proverbs and start something new this morning. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 27. Verse reads this way, "Say not, I will do so to him as..." Do I have the right chapter? 27, right. Proverbs 24, verse 27. "Prepare thy work without, and make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterwards build thine house." Prepare thy work without, and make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterwards build thine house. The Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. You have two subjects here that are very easy to understand. One is a field, and the other is a house. Actually, this is a tri-stitch. A tri-stitch proverb means it's a three-line type of a proverb. And these are very rare when it comes to the scriptures. The first line in verse 27 says, "Prepare thy work outside." Now, behind this, we have the principle that this is an agricultural economy. So again, you have to take the Bible in the time in which it was written and teach it and understand it that way. You can't bring it up to the 20th century. This is an agricultural economy. And that was their prosperity in the ancient world. A man, for example, would buy a farm, and he could possibly do one of two things. Remember, in the ancient world of 3,000 years ago, your sustenance depended upon you developing your farm. Now, a smart man in the ancient world would take one part of his farm and cultivate it because he needed money in order to stay exactly where he is. Now, cultivating is one thing. But on the other hand, another person may come along and instead of cultivate the field, he would build himself a home and not cultivate anything. Now this proverb then actually takes an illustration as to how people start farming and use it in connection with the Word of God. In other words, what is the application here? Question comes up, what is most important? If you're under an agricultural economy, you start out by developing your farm, by cultivating it, the fields, or do you start first by building a home? Now, cultivating the field here is learning the Word of God as a believer. You have scriptures and Jeremiah that says, "Break up the fallow ground," which is really an illustration of becoming grace-oriented so you can learn the Word of God. So cultivating the field, then, is emphasis on learning the Word of God. And building the house, then, the house is a detail. And the whole point in this proverb is this. Look, the farm is your life. We're talking in terms of production. You're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to produce as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So taking in the Word of God and making application is where production comes. So which is most important at the very start? Should you start out as a Christian by learning the Word of God and then go to the details of life, or should you start out with the details of life and forget all about the Word of God? The key to the first line is the word here, without. Prepare thy work outside or without. And it means outside. Should you work outside and cultivate the fields, or should you work and build a house, the inside first? Prepare your work outside, it says. Now, this is a command to establish, to cultivate the field of the farm before you build the farmhouse. So if someone gave you a test and said, what does the Bible say about farming? What do you do first? Do you cultivate the field or you build a house first? Most people would build a house first. It's the field and its production which will sustain the family and sustain the life under an agricultural economy. This is the whole subject of Isaiah chapter 5, where it's called a choice vine, talking about a believer taking in the word and making application. The house, the bricks, the mortar will not sustain the family and will not sustain your life. But the word of God will. The house is a detail. It's simply a place to live. Believer is called a pilgrim and a sojourner, which means we're just here temporarily. But you need to have the fields, because the fields cultivated represent production, and that's cash in the ancient world. The house is where you live, but the word is your life. And that's the way you look at details. You may live in a house. You may have this or the other thing, but that's really not your life. So this is an analogy, then, to learning the word of God before you become involved in the details of life. One of the best things that a new believer can do is to drop the pursuit of the details of life and concentrate on learning the word of God. And then after you know enough of the word of God, where you can become spiritually self-sustaining, then you go back to what details you can enjoy, and you can still honor the Lord and have a capacity for the details that the Lord gives you. So really, this is a passage on how to get started with the Word of God when it comes to the Christian way of life, or how to start the Christian way of life, or a true scale of values. Start with the Word. Forget about the details. In Matthew, it says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and then all these other things will be added unto you." Many times people are very wise, and they drop, for example, their social life, and drop a lot of the extracurricular activities, and they spend their time concentrating on the Word of God. Then once they have the Word of God, and once they have inner happiness, and once these things develop, then they can pick up the details that they want to pick up, and then they can enjoy them only after they have the capacity and the stability through the Word of God. So the field here in Proverbs 24, verse 27, represents the Word of God. And you can make analogies like a sower went forth to sow seed, and the seed is the Word. That's in Matthew also. So the field represents the Word, and the house represents the details of life. But the believer, minus the Word of God, gets bogged down with the details of life, and therefore misses completely the plan of God. If you start out by building a house, if you mess around with the details of life, then you lose out on God's plan. Because God's plan is delineated only in God's Word. Now, this is also correlated with the previous proverb, where a person gets involved with the details of life. And last time we saw the principle about kissing. And kissing means a desire for the Word of God. Person who is only interested in the details of life does not desire to kiss the sun lest he be angry. He's not interested in seeking truth. He's not interested in seeking the word at all. He's not seeking answers. And this is a person who has no desire. And since he has no desire, there's no response, there's no relationship. But verse 27 emphasizes the beginning of the spiritual life at the point of salvation. Not too many people teach the fact that once you accept Christ as your Savior, what you need to do immediately is have a strong desire for the Word of God. They feel that when they lead you to the Lord, well, then they drop you, and that's it. So a believer, then, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who simply spends his time building a house, will become miserable. The person who starts off with the Word of God, cultivating the field, he has something that's absolutely wonderful. Now let's get a little corrected translation here. First line, prepare your work outside. That's line one. Second line, make ready for yourself the fields beforehand. Or, literally, make ready beforehand the fields. Then the third line says, after that you can build your house. After you get the word, then you can handle the details of life. But remember this, the details of life will handle you if you don't get the word of God. And you will be in a point of slavery. And details are cruel masters. Good servants, they should serve you, but they're cruel masters. So here's a big question for you in life. Which is going to handle you? Who is going to handle whom? Are the details of life going to handle you and make you miserable? Or are you going to learn the Word of God and get the fields cultivated? And then handle the details. So either the details of life will handle you, in which case you'll be miserable. The Scripture says you can't serve God and mammon too. Or you will handle the details of life because you have the divine viewpoint, in which case you will have inner happiness and occupation with Christ. Again, the details are a ready slave, but details are cruel masters. So the principle again is a believer, minus the Word of God, can never know anything about the happiness that God has provided for him. Now, in verse 28, we have a sin of slander. We've talked about that before. We're not going into it. In verse 29, we have the sin of retaliation. We talked about that. We're not going into that again. And these are parts of the building of this house. And then we have the most amazing part of the book of Proverbs in verses 30 through 34. We call this the ode to the slothful man, which is a believer minus the divine viewpoint of life. And actually, this chapter ends with an ode. An ode to the believer minus the Word of God, and it begins in verse 30. I went by the field of the slothful. And the slothful here is a believer minus the Word of God. And by the vineyards of the man void of understanding. So the slothful person, then, is a sloppy believer, void of understanding, and he doesn't know the Word of God. And lo, it was all overgrown with thorns and nettles. Thorns are mental attitude sins producing self-induced misery. Nettles are the details of life which are more important to that individual than the word is. And then it says, and had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof is broken down. So the breaking down of the stone wall is misery that comes to the believer minus the word of God. Verse 32. Then I saw and considered it well, I looked upon it, and received instruction. Here is a believer learning the word by observing other believers who do not learn the word. You know, there are believers in the family of God, just like you are, who are not interested in the word of God, and you may be. And you learn from that negative believer the importance of learning the Word of God. Notice this. Then I saw and considered it well, I looked upon it and received instruction. So here is a believer learning the Word by observing other believers who do not learn the Word. So instead of being critical and slanderous about the negative believer, learn something from that negative believer that's important for you to get the Word of God. Verse 33, get a little sleep and a little slumber. A little folding of the hands to sleep. Here's the application. These phrases all express the indifference of the believer to the Word of God. His indifference towards the field. He is simply working on the house, and he's going to have a beautiful home, but no cultivation, no field, no production. Verse 34, so shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth. Now, the word to travel is actually in the hyphal stem, and this stem, it doesn't mean to travel. It actually means to wander about, to wander here and there, to wander and miss the principle found in the Word of God. So the wanderer is a believer then who is minus the Word of God. And this is a believer who wanders away from the Word, and he's indifferent to the Word. And then verse 34 ends and says, "And I want, as an armed man," literally, "I lack." Lack of the Word of God is as an armed man. An armed man is a robber or a bandit. And the robber naturally uses violence to force to get his way. The believer then, in application minus the Word of God, uses gossip and slander and revenge tactics in order to establish himself. And the bandit doesn't have any personal abode or permanent abode. Therefore, his life is one of instability. And so is the believer minus the Word of God. He has a very unstable life. The bandit is usually bitter towards society and people in general. And this compares to the mental attitude sins of the believer, which produce self-induced misery. And the bandit is also outside the law and is subject to punishment. So the born-again believer who is minus the Word of God, who is occupied with the details of life, is outside of the divine viewpoint, is constantly under divine discipline. The bandit has a desire for things which he cannot keep, and when he does possess them by violence and stealing, he does not enjoy them. The bandit then is a most miserable person. And this is comparable in context to the believer who is basing his happiness on the details of life rather than what God has designed for him, the Word of God. So the armed man here refers to the bandit who takes what he wants by force and violence. He's always unstable, miserable, pursued by the law, punished by the law, and a tremendous illustration, a beautiful way of ending the book of Proverbs as to what happens to a born-again believer who doesn't care for God's Word. Now I want you to turn, if you will, to Job. Job is to your left a little bit. Proverbs go left. The Psalms, and then a little further you'll find Job. One of the basic principles that you need, that I need, that I have used, that have helped me, is why Christians suffer. If you just want to ask that question to some people, you get a million different answers. First of all, we're going to be studying 2 Corinthians. But I want to introduce it from the book of Job because in Corinthians we're going to have suffering and the purpose of Christian suffering. As far as our introduction is concerned, there are three categories of suffering. And it would be wise for you to get them down because sometime in your life you're going to suffer and someone's going to give you some false counseling on why you're suffering. Usually they'll say that you did something wrong. You may run into some friends of yours who are suffering and someone may be persecuting them one way or another and being absolutely wrong as to why they're suffering. A lot of people, when they have a physical ailment and it's severe and continuous, why some good-meaning person comes along and says, well, there's some sin in the camp and all that beautiful stuff. Well, there are three categories of suffering. One is the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very early in the Bible, in Genesis 3:15, the bruising of the heel of the seed of the woman is depicted as the Lord Jesus Christ suffering, along with Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, and also Psalm 22. Now, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ are unique in that he suffered in connection with intense opposition from Satan, and because he went to the cross and bore our sins and took our place. So when you're talking about suffering and undeserved suffering, there's one. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, Genesis 3:15, Psalm 22, Isaiah 52, and Isaiah 53. Secondly, the second category is the suffering of the unbeliever. This is a person who has rejected Christ as Savior. He hasn't received Christ as his personal Savior. And the unbeliever in his suffering is divided into two parts. Time and eternity. You, as a believer, may suffer in time. you'll never suffer in eternity. The person who rejects Christ as Savior not only has suffering in time, going to suffer for all eternity. For that point alone, that would be a motivation for you to accept Christ as your Savior. Apart from the fact that you're going to be with a lot of religious people. The entire religion and suffering in, that's enough to accept Christ as Savior. In time, the unbeliever suffers in time for two different reasons. One of them is violation of divine laws. In other words, violation of the law of gravity. You know, he jumps off a building and thinks he's Superman. And there's laws from every phase of life, even from what you eat. And they cause the unbeliever to realize his own inadequacy and cause him to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 37, which we have studied, it says, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herbs." So as a born-again believer, as a Christian, you don't ever envy an unbeliever the things that he possesses, the position that he occupies, or anything else about him. Never, ever envy an unbeliever. We are not to be envious, period. But if envy is directed towards an unbeliever, this is just as bad as low and as stupid as a Christian can become to ever envy the unbeliever, while the unbeliever may not appear to be suffering on the surface. He often plays poker and keeps a straight face. But don't kid yourself for one moment. He is a member of the human race. And as a member of the human race, his days are few and suffering is much. That's time. Now, as far as he's concerned in eternity, of course, the suffering of the unbeliever in eternity is perpetuated forever and ever and ever. And this is described in Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed unto man once to die, but after that the judgment. It's also found in Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 through 15, where we have the unbeliever spending eternity in the lake of fire, which was designed for Satan. Thirdly, we have the suffering of the believer. We mentioned Christ is unique. We mentioned the unbeliever. Now, what about the suffering of the believer? This is the suffering of the one who has accepted Christ as Savior. And again, the suffering of the Christian all takes place in time. And it's divided into two categories, time only. First one is discipline. Hebrews 12:6. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and whips every son whom he receives. We suffer as a matter of divine discipline. But please remember this. The cause of such suffering is sin. But when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we get back into fellowship, and the purpose of suffering changes from chastening to blessing. And the suffering may continue, but the purpose of suffering now is for blessing. And then we have the category that I wanted to emphasize, the undeserved suffering of the Christian. And this one is suffering which directly leads to blessing. And of course, there are many reasons for that. 1 Peter 1:7, it says that we suffer to test and develop faith. There are numerous cases of undeserved suffering in 2 Corinthians. And periodically, as we go through the great epistle, we're going to study the various causes and reasons for suffering. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll discover that we often suffer as believers to help others who suffer. We're going to discover also in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that we suffer in order to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 12, we suffer to keep down pride. In 2 Corinthians 12, we suffer in order to demonstrate the power of God. So there are many, many reasons why we suffer, but perhaps the greatest single picture in the Bible of undeserved suffering outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the reason for it and the purpose behind it is found in the book of Job. So in order to teach 2 Corinthians, we have to introduce it with Job, which is a perfect illustration. And so that we might properly enter into the subject of 2 Corinthians, we're going to spend a few minutes examining the book of Job. Now please notice again, by way of summary, the three categories of suffering in the human race. One, the sufferings of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, which reached its climax at the cross. Secondly, the sufferings of the unbeliever. He suffers in time. And then secondly, he's going to suffer in eternity. Thirdly, the sufferings of the believer in time. Two categories, discipline, deserved, and secondly, undeserved. When you get back into fellowship, discipline becomes undeserved suffering, and suffering becomes blessing. God turns cursing into blessing. It's Romans 8:28. Job, chapter 1. Verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright and the one that feared God. And I love the King James English, eschewed evil. Now you tell me what that means. Eschewed evil. Long before man existed, there was a higher type of creation known as the angelic creation. The angelic creation is a very high type of creation. Much higher, of course, than the human race. Now, we have one thing in common with angels. All angels have free will. And they also have a negative and a positive. And this free will or volition was created by God free, which means it can operate independently of God. And somewhere in eternity past, maybe millions of years ago, we don't know the exact time, the highest order of the angelic creation, and these negative signals got him out of fellowship with God. Now, recorded for us by God the Holy Spirit in Isaiah chapter 14, the Holy Spirit describes for us the negative signals of Satan. Five times, Satan said, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And actually, those five I will show you that he has free will. And when he was through thinking or saying this, whichever he did, he was out of fellowship with God. And he was the first of the fallen creatures. He was the first of the fallen angels, and because he had such a scintillating personality, and because he was the most beautiful of all angelic creatures, because he had a voice like an organ, and because he had all the ingredients necessary to lead people and angels astray, he led astray part of the angelic creation. Maybe billions. Let's say that one-third of angelic creation. Now, during the lapse of whatever they use for time, this particular group were consolidated in what we are known as fallen angels. How much time they were given and so on to get to the other column, the elect angels, we don't know. But eventually, the time was up. And when it was up, we have two categories then in angelic creatures. We have fallen angels on one side, and we have elect angels on the other side. And the line was divided, and the battle was on. This is the unseen conflict. God is absolute righteousness. He cannot have fellowship with fallen angels. He is also justice. And so he has to pronounce a penalty on fallen angels, and he sentenced all of the fallen angels, Satan included. And he sentenced them to the lake of fire, and that's the story of Matthew 25, verse 41. I have created hell for Satan and his angels. Of course, immediately, Satan, who was one of the best angels, objected, and Satan based his defense on the principle that it was incompatible with the character of God. Namely, he said, a loving God to toss creatures into the lake of fire, that's not God. Now that, of course, brought up a tremendous issue, the character of God. So let's take a look and see what God is really like. Here is some of the characteristics of God. God is sovereign. And God is absolute righteousness, and God is justice. God is love, he's eternal life. Well, everybody talks about the love of God and misses all the other characters that God has. God is omnipotent, which means he's powerful. He overthrew the Assyrians in 1 second. He's a God of war. God is omniscient. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows what you're going to do tomorrow. He's provided for it. God is omnipresent. He's here with us now. God is immutable. He never changes. Thank God he never changes, because people change every day, on the hour, on the hour. And God is veracity, which means he's absolute truth. Now, Satan's contention is this, just like people. God is love. All the cults in the world say, God is love. And that's true. God is love, but he's a lot of other things also. Don't sell God short. He's more than love. And they say because God is love, he can't dump these angels, these fallen angels, into the lake of fire. They can't go that way because God is a God of love. And a loving God just couldn't do anything like that. See, that's permeated into the human race. People say that also. Of course, the problem is that these angels are throwing up negative signals. They're guilty of sin in the sense of acting independently of the Lord. And therefore, the righteousness and justice of God have to be considered in the picture. And the righteousness of God cannot have fellowship with fallen angels. And the justice of God pronounces a penalty on their condition. And even though God loves them, righteousness and justice are barriers to having fellowship with them. Now, because Satan objected very strenuously, God in his matchless grace caused a lower type of creature known as mankind or Homo sapien, and we have an entirely different structure. Homo sapien, mankind, isn't nearly as complicated as angels. But we have one thing in common, and that is free will, with both negatives and positives. Now, the angels line up on one side, and the elect angels on the other side are the fallen angels. And they line up in what we will call the people bowl, you know, one side and the other side. And they're watching to see how this thing is going to turn out with people. Because this is illustration. This is Exhibit A, to prove that God is fair and prove that God is just and righteous and is compatible with his divine character, to toss fallen angels into the lake of fire. So the battle's on. Even though man was created here, it isn't good to do much good to have him in perfect environment. By the way, there will be perfect environment. This includes, of course, you can't have perfect environment without this, and you all know this, that Eve, for example, and Adam, you see, were in perfect environment, and Adam, as you know, had free will. And he had to have some way to exercise his free will, so over here God puts a tree, and he says, out of all these other trees you can partake, race. And God said, but this one tree you can't. And you can't take of this tree. And this was so Adam to exercise his volition. Now Adam started out by being positive to the Word of God. And one day Satan got to the woman and threw in some negatives. And then Adam had to make a big decision. Was he going to go with God or go with a woman? And of course, you know which way it turned out. And things haven't changed so much. People are still doing that. Men are still making that decision for women rather than for God. So it's as old as Adam and Eve. And when they did that, of course, it appeared Satan had won his point. But then God immediately proved to Satan that he had him won his point, that this was really a part of God's plan. For this reason, God really had man had to get in the same place that the angelic creatures were, that is fallen, that is sinners cut off. Just as Satan had been guilty of a negative attitude, now the man and his wife, Adam and Eve, were guilty of the same thing, negative attitude. Now God's sentenced whereby he can go in the same direction in order to resolve this conflict. So God sets up another tree. And on this one, we call this the cross. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bore our sins, his own body on the tree. Now instead of negative, we have positive. Any person who accepts the salvation package will spend eternity in the presence of God. Now, all of this puts Satan right back on his heels, and Satan's in bad shape, because if one man only will accept Christ as Savior, that does it. Man has trusted in Christ as Savior, and the result of battle is being resolved. Now, that's stage one. And if only one member of the human race trusted in Jesus Christ, it would still sentence Satan, but hundreds of thousands and billions, possibly, have trusted in Christ as Savior and entered into stage two. Now, in stage two, God permits the believer to stay on the earth, and he doesn't take them out of the world. And it's at this point Satan tries to counterattack. Satan is constantly busy trying to get those who have accepted Christ as Savior to throw up negative signals to the Word. Of course, if you want to reduce the Christian way of life to its utmost simplicity, the whole objective is to constantly throw up a positive attitude towards the Word of God, or keep on trusting in the Lord. Now, verse 1 of Job 1. There was such a man who was a believer who had entered stage 1. He's in stage 2. His name is Job. He's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it irritates Satan a great deal because he's always throwing up a positive attitude towards the Word. Well, let's take a look at this, starting in chapter 1, verse 1. Uz is in the Middle East. The word perfect doesn't mean that he doesn't fail. It means that he has entered into stage 1. And he has been a recipient of the righteousness of God. Upright means experiential righteousness. And he was constantly then throwing up positive signals. He used his faith in the promises of God and claim them. One that feared God, the word feared means trust, kept on trusting God. And then he eschewed evil. This is the thundering diction again. And just exactly as it sounds, he just chewed it up, as it were, and spit it out. Eschewed, which means he separated himself from evil. But you have to understand the word evil here. It does not refer to overt activity, but it refers to mental attitude, human viewpoint. In other words, this says that Job was a born-again believer, and he habitually looked at life from the divine viewpoint, and this was the reason he was sending up positive signals. You know, a lot of unbelievers can be good overtly, but this is not being good overtly. This is what you think. And then we have a reference to the fact that God has not only blessed him here spiritually, but quite obviously he has blessed him materialistically as well. And we'll see here that first of all, he has a large family. This is very fine, especially for a man who has wealth. A man of his wealth should have a large family. He did. He had 3 daughters and 7 sons. Then we have a description of his substance here. It says that he had 7,000 sheep. And that's the source of his clothing. And he had 3,000 camels. Well, in the ancient world, a camel was a Cadillac. That's the way they traveled. 500 yoke of oxen, which means he had charge under an agricultural economy. He probably not only cultivated his own field, which we've just studied, but everyone else's also. 500 she-asses in a very great household. So this man was the greatest then from the standpoint of wealth of all the men of the East. Everyone in that particular area possibly knew about Job. Now, we don't know what day this was. Maybe it was his birthday, but his day here, everyone his day. His day means possibly a birthday or some other occasion. They all went together and threw a party. Now, I'm not sure of the status quo of the family, but it appears to me from reading it that Job's family, the first family, the one here was pretty much into partying. It seems that way in this particular chapter. In other words, they used any occasion they could to get together and have some type of a party. And if you don't have a birthday or something, then they think of something, that type of thing. Well, apparently in verse 4, the sons and the daughters were having a good time. And somewhere they picked up this idea of living it up, and that's what they did. Now, Job was quite concerned about his family. I don't know what the story was, whether Job was an unbeliever when they were growing up or what. The word sanctified them. He sanctified them. It means he got up every morning and prayed for his family. He did this continually. See, Job walked with the Lord in spite of his family. And there's a great commentary here in itself. I've seen parents who have gone the way of their children. And it's interesting that children sometimes lead their parents astray, and they start at a very early age, and they go where their children go, and their children want to do something. And the parents really know better, but the parents go along with it, maybe to get them off their back, or because they think they're going to miss something in life. And it's fantastic. Here in our passage, Job didn't go along with it on this thing. He prayed for them. He stuck to his guns, as it were. Now, so much for Job for the moment. Now, let's get topside and see what's happening. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God, and that's the subject right there, sons of God, B'nei Ha Elohim in the Hebrew, which is always used of angels. This phrase, sons of God, means angels. And they present themselves to God and Satan also among them. Apparently they had a regular meeting where all the angels come together. Apparently angels quarter themselves somewhere. And all the angels have fallen in the elect, the entire crowd come. And inasmuch as Satan is a cherub and the highest of angels, he's in the front row, evidently, of this convocation. And then the verse says, the Lord said to Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan always likes to brag a little bit and show the Lord how much ground he's gained. And he says, from walking to and fro in the earth. In other words, walking up and down in it. Which are idioms, which means I run the show. Free access. So the Lord listens patiently to this business about how Satan is now the ruler of the world. He wrestled it from Adam. And he listens patiently. And then the Lord comes up with something very interesting. He said, by the way, he said, you know, you have to check my servant Job. And that's exactly what happened. You see, there apparently had been reported among the angels, Satan knew something exactly about this fellow Job. And all that he ever did, Satan knew, was that Job sent up a positive attitude towards the Word. And somehow they were going to cut him off and they're going to have him go negative. Otherwise, they're in bad shape as far as proving the point that the lake of fire is there in eternity. And so, these demons begin to bring up weak points. And they had a meeting, as it were, and they called in everyone, they checked out, and had several reports, as it were. Well, they said, you know, one thing about him, he has a real yakety wife, and she's always on his back. And so they made a note of that. And they noticed something else, that he had a big family, and these kids were always partying, as it were. And they made a note of that, and he said, you know, he has three friends also who are really sincere friends. And they made a note of that, and they're still trying to work out something. It looks as though there's going to be an opportunity to work something out, because at this moment, when they conclude this convocation, then they're going to tell the Lord the reason why Job kept on worshiping the Lord. And they come up with a reasoning why Job was positive to the Word of God, because you don't bite the hand that feeds you. As a matter of fact, Satan came up with this brilliant idea, this strategy of getting rid of Job simply by trying to push this idea that Job is never going to bite the hand that feeds him, and that, for that reason, is why he's worshiping God, because God has made him so rich. Now, I want you to keep in mind the fact that Job is not clued in on what's going on topside as far as Job is concerned. It's a beautiful day. He has the Lord. He's using his faith in the promises of God. He continues to prosper. Life is wonderful. He doesn't know anything about upside the unseen conflict. And then Satan answers and says, "Does Job fear God for naught? Does Job trust the Lord for nothing?" See, he gets paid for trusting you, God. That's why he's in the ministry. And that's what this statement implies. You're paying him. You made him the wealthiest man in the Middle East. And because you paid him so well, of course he's going to trust you. Satan makes this suggestion. The idea came from him. Hast thou not made a hedge about him? He'll curse thee to thy face. In other words, you take away all that money, you cut off his salary, and watch him. I'll bet you, Lord, that he'll go negative so fast that I'll have a talking point as far as the lake of fire is concerned. The Lord said, "Only upon himself put forth not thy hand." Don't touch him personally. But you can do anything you want to with him. Now, this immediately calls for another meeting, and they pull everyone in together, and they make a personal report again. Whatever you do, be sure his wife stays around, because she nags him, and keep her there, because that'll help our cause. Maybe she'll help us get him negative. And, you know, the kids, well, Job loves them dearly, so we have to get rid of them. We can't touch him, but we can kill his kids. And that'll cause him to become negative. But we'll save his wife. And see, they begin to start this tremendous operational plan, and we'll take away everything that he has. And believe me, this boy is going to squawk. Before we're through with him, he's going to throw up so many negative signals that God's going to jerk him right out of this world. Now, the big question in suffering in the life of Job is this. No matter what happens to him, will he continue to be occupied with the person of Christ? Will he keep his eyes on the Lord? Or will he not? That's the question this book brings out. Now let's see what happens. It says, drinking wine in their elder brother's house, the elder brother was throwing a party. What the occasion was, we don't know. But they're at it again. The Sabaeans took them all away. The Sabaeans are cattle thieves in the ancient world. And they took them back up the hills and hid them out in the caves, eventually sold them on down the line somewhere to the Chaldeans. So there goes all his holdings as far as the cattle were concerned. Fire gods fallen from heaven have burned up the sheep, and the servants consumed them, and I am even escaped to tell you, and Job didn't even have any personal property insurance. Therefore he's lost all of his clothing, all of his sheep, and while this was going on, the Chaldeans were in search of some good cattle. So they came along, and they divided up into three bands. They stole all of his camels, they took the works, and one servant escaped to tell the story. Verse 18, a Texas tornado came along and killed all of the children. At this particular point, Job had lost everything. He's bankrupt. He's lost everything in life except, of course, his wife. She's still with him, but he's lost his children. Now, I want you to visualize this for a moment, because our time's up, and we'll have to take it up next time. Here are seven children. whom he loves dearly, they are gone, 10 altogether, 7 sons, 3 daughters, now they're dead, all at one time. But that isn't all. Everything that Job has ever collected by way of materialistic things, that's gone. That isn't all. His wife is still alive. Now, you see, this is a carefully developed plan. This is the situation. Well, what would you do? What would most people do? They'd be so hysterical, so panicked, it would last for months. Scream, they'd holler, they'd fall apart. But I want you to notice what Job did. Job arose and rent his mantle. He took whatever clothes he's wearing, tore it up, shaved his head. The reason he shaved his head is this is the way that you manifested bankruptcy in the ancient world and were grace-oriented. Fell down upon the ground and cursed God. No, not at all. Positive attitude is still going on. How do we know this? Verse 21. This is where we'll stop. And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now here's a man who's occupied with the person of Christ. Here's a man who uses faith in the promise of God. In short, here's a man who sends up a positive attitude, and the devil and his whole crowd are grounding their teeth, and immediately they call another conference. And it didn't work. And we'll see it next time in chapter 2, the same thing again. This is introduction to undeserved suffering. There are many reasons why Christians suffer undeservedly. And there are reasons for them, and they're all for blessing. But we'll take it up next time at this point. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, the following portion of our service this morning is for that person who may be here without Christ. If you've never accepted Christ as your personal Savior, this is the morning that you should do it. We're not going to embarrass you in any way. We're not going to come down and ask you if you have or if you haven't. It's personal. He is our personal Savior. You have to make a personal decision. We cannot violate your privacy. It has to be done in the confines of your mind. I will quote some verses. God the Holy Spirit convicts of unbelief in Christ. With the verses that are quoted, you can make a decision and accept Christ as your Savior on the basis of these verses, and you can know you have eternal life. Jesus Christ stood before him, and he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. You can have everlasting life right now by accepting Christ as your Savior. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You can have eternal life by accepting the eternal Son of God. In John 3:18, it says, he that believeth on him hath everlasting life. He that believeth not on him shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. You can have eternal life. You can have a relationship with God that's permanent by simply saying, I don't understand it all, but I'm accepting Christ as my Savior. I know he took my place on the cross. I'm putting my faith in him as Savior. I do have eternal life. And that decision is a decision you have to make if you have never accepted Christ as your Savior. There are those here who have, and so their prayer is that there wouldn't be one person leaving this morning without getting into the plan of God by accepting Christ as Savior. We're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. We're thankful for principles like Job and undeserved suffering. We're thankful we can grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.